This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
I want to turn our attention, like I said, now to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the second of the classic texts. I thought some people may have to slip out. Do so if you have to. It's not a problem. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the second of the classic New Testament texts as it relates to a doctrine of Scripture. I'm just going to address certain features of this passage tonight. I actually dealt with this text last week at ETS, and I'm not going to get into it all the matters that I discussed there. But I do want to just highlight some important features of this text for us. Peter writes this, again, last letter of Peter, much like the last letter of Paul. It bears a sense of urgency for the church as the church is facing the season now after the apostles are off the scene. Peter's gone. Paul's gone. What now is the question. Well, Peter here argues, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. If you see this Greek term here, it's the word from which we get sophisticated, sophistry. The word sophos is, of course, embedded in it. We did not follow cleverly or sophisticatedly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming, the dunamis and parousia, in the accusative here, dunamin and parousian, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, epotai, of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Then Peter continues in verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word," which, by the way, this is the ESV 2001, 2011, changed the language and structure of this sentence a little bit. But it comes from this Greek here, "kai echomen bebiateron ton prophetikon logon," to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have included the Greek text here for you at the bottom of this phrase as well for an important reason. If you'll look at the English translation, "but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," it actually reverses the order of the Greek text. I'm not saying this is a bad English translation. It would not be possible in English to do this in the way that honors the verbal structure of this sentence. But notice that following this strong adversative, this strong contrast, Allah, hupo pneumatos hagiu, the Holy Spirit is at the front. So literally, "but by the Holy Spirit carried along, spoke from God, men." That's the literal Greek. Prominent here is as Peter is arguing for a high view of Scripture. Why? Because it is from the Holy Spirit, carried along, spoke from God, men who wrote it. Where's the emphasis? By the Holy Spirit, from God. Apo Theou. Parallel, frankly, theologically, that Apo Theou is parallel to the Pauline Theopneustos. That is what Peter is arguing here. Well, let me just say a few things about this passage. You'll remember, Peter's the guy in the New Testament that more often than not he had both feet in his mouth. He was the impulsive one among the apostles. And you'll remember on when Jesus is facing his trial and crucifixion that Peter denies Jesus three times. And in that denial, we find at the end of John's gospel that wonderful interface of the resurrected Christ with Peter on the beach. Remember, the disciples have been out fishing? And one of the humorous things, I don't know whether you ought to pick these things up periodically. Sometimes the Gospels in particular are very funny. And one of the humorous ways in which the Gospel portrays these fishermen disciples is that every time the disciples who are fishermen by trade go fishing, they don't catch anything. And when they go fishing, it is actually a carpenter from Nazareth that actually tells them how to fish. And they get the fish. Same thing happens in John 21. Now Jesus is on the beach eating with the disciples. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You know the three times there. The restoration of Peter. And Peter is there commissioned on that beach to be a faithful under-shepherd. "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep," Jesus says. "My sheep, my lambs. Not yours, Peter, mine. But your role in my absence is to shepherd them." Well, when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses that we just read follow, of course, verses 12 through 15. Let me just say a word about these verses. In this particular section of 2 Peter 1, Peter argues that, or is preparing to argue for a defense of Scripture, he does so in the context of a threefold reminder. Three times in verses 12 through 15, he says to them, "I want to remind you. I do not want to forget. I want to remind you." Notice that Peter, as he is facing his own exodus, as he describes it, he is getting ready to die, which is significant not only for Peter and those to whom he has taught, but actually is reflective of very much what we see Paul doing with Timothy in 2 Timothy. That the passing of Peter and Paul and the other apostles marks a significant juncture in the history of the church. Because no longer are they going to be exposed to regular apostolic teaching. So Peter is on his way out. And by the way, I'll just highlight the fact that that word exodus borrows from another event in Jesus' life in Luke 9. What's going on in Luke 9? Mount of Transfiguration. On that Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus talks about his imminent exodus. Peter, as the one commissioned by Jesus, borrows that same language, and what we're going to see in verses 16 through 18, he is actually paving the way for what he's getting ready to say about his own exposure to the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll say more about that mount in just a minute. So Peter is preparing to depart, and so his concern here is where the church is going to turn in the absence of apostolic witness, apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. So this particular transition that Peter is expressing here is a transition from the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age, or as I put it last week, the vitality of the apostolic age to the vulnerability of the post-apostolic age. And Peter is concerned here, as the context makes explicit, for the false teachers, chapter 2, 1 and following. How is the church going to stand? How will it remain grounded in the truth of Christ? Well, Peter says, as we just saw, that the way in which they're going to be grounded is by a reliance upon the prophetic word of God because of what it is. Come back to that. So in verses 16 through 18, Peter here gives an explanation of apostolic testimony, that he and the other apostles, disciples, are witnesses to the transfigured Christ. Now, it might seem somewhat strange to us that Peter would make so much of the Mount of Transfiguration, but don't miss this. What does the Mount of Transfiguration harken back to?
Sinai.
Yeah, to Mount Sinai. What happens to Moses' face as he is given the law? His face is shining with glory. And then when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the glory of the Son of God in a proleptic way of His glorified state following His death and His resurrection. Peter gets a foretaste of the P2 parousia in his witness to Christ in His glorified state. Why is that important? Well, false teachers abounding in Peter's day are going to try to lead the church astray to thinking that either the second coming is not going to happen or has already happened. And so he is concerned that they will be grounded in apostolic teaching, the prophetic word, so that they will keep their eyes resolutely focused on the coming of the King, the coming of King Jesus. So the apostles here are described in verses 16 through 18 as eyewitnesses, ear witnesses. They heard the voice of God. They saw with their own eyes this glorified Christ. Again, hearkening back to the account in Luke 9, 28 to 36. And here, Peter is describing having heard the Father declare of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Moses, Deuteronomy 18, talked about a prophet who was to come, who was to exceed him. Remember what we saw in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6? That Moses wrote about the things that were yet to come. See, Moses' experience at the Mount Sinai was an anticipation of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus, attested by the Father here. Apostolic teaching is grounded in the voice of God, God having spoken. With that in mind, the substance of apostolic teaching, Peter will describe here as being dunamis and parousia, power and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. A power according to a category that blows the categories of human understanding. That it is actually in Christ's death that he defeats death. So what does Peter do here then in verse 19? Well, he points the readers to the prophetic word. The NIV translates this "made more certain," or "we have something more sure," the ESV 2001. I'm not going to get into a full disclosure of what I think is going on in terms of this comparative construction here. The main thing that I want you to note is that in this post-apostolic transition, Peter is pointing his readers to the prophetikon logon and describes it as the authoritative witness. And just like Peter, James and John heard the voice from heaven. Where does the authority of Scripture lie? Not in the human author. It is not propelled by the will of man. But what is Scripture? What is this prophetic word? What is this Old Testament of which Peter speaks here? Tying it, and I'll leave this to your own study, but in chapter 3, when he equates the prophetic word with the apostolic commands through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's commands, through the apostolic witness, that Peter, I believe here, has in mind both Old Testament and New Testament. Why does Peter write this letter? Precisely because he understands that the voice of God speaks in the word given. So that the center of the revelation is this, expressed by the metaphorical language in part B of verse 19. But here is where I want to spend our time now, in what Peter in verses 20 and 21 says about this prophetic word. First, I want you to see what he says it is not. He says that no word of prophecy is of one's private interpretation. Now, let me just pause there for a second. We can be thrown here by the language of interpretation. This word interpretation, Peter is not speaking here about hermeneutics. This is not a statement of hermeneutics. He's speaking about the origin of the word inscripturated. What he is saying is that the prophet contra Bart does not witness the deeds of God and give his own private interpretation of them. He is not receiving just through the eye and ear gates. He is not interpreting this data from his human grid and framework. In other words, the prophet is not guilty of misinterpreting or mishandling the deeds of God. It is not a matter of private interpretation. Verse 21, he is saying, it is not a matter of the will of man. It is not motivated by, it is not empowered by the desire and will of man to write it down. Scripture is not a matter of the experience of the prophet. The prophet is not merely witnessing the redemptive deed. He is not giving a human fallible interpretation of it. It is not a product of human initiative. What is the prophetic word then, Peter? Which is where he goes next. The word is the voice of God. But by the Holy Spirit, born along, spoke from God men. Peter is putting in parallel the inscripturated word with the voice of God that has come from heaven that he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. The authority is none less than divine. This is what makes Scripture, Scripture. The source is God. God is the author. God is the mover. God is the interpreter of his deeds. So Peter here brings together the prophetic word with the voice of God. It is of divine origin. It is in direct continuity with the voice, as Peter will describe it, of the majestic glory. He uses the language of what we call circumlocution here. When he speaks of the majestic glory, he's speaking of none less than God himself. So, as Peter, in this transitional context, in which the people of God are no longer going to have apostolic preaching, apostolic teaching, Peter says, where the church must go is to the voice of God. And where is that voice to be heard? It is not, by the way, in seeking a Mount of Transfiguration experience. This is a very, if you're thinking about even preaching or teaching this passage, the relevance of that point cannot be overstated, where people are longing for, lusting for some sort of feeling or experience. Peter doesn't say, look for an experience like the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, go to the prophetic word. This is where you will come face to face with the God of heaven. What then is the relationship between the human and divine author? B.B. Warfield is famous, of course, for his treatment of that interrelationship. Paul doesn't really tell us much in Theopneustos. It's God-breathed word. Peter, frankly, doesn't tell us a lot here. But he tells us more than Paul. And he uses a wonderful metaphor to talk about the way in which the human author is the instrument by which the Spirit delivers the word. And he uses this particular participle, pheromenoi. This is a word that actually shows up in other places in the New Testament. This participle, this present passive participle, is actually a term that's used in Acts 27:15, for example. It's a term where the word moved actually refers to a ship that is propelled by the wind. So here's the image. Human author, if I can expand this metaphor a little bit, whose human sails are filled with the wind of the Spirit, where the Spirit moves them along, takes them to the destiny that the Spirit has determined. It's not of the will of man. It is by the power of and purpose of the Spirit of God. Now, this is a very different sort of empowering than we see Paul, for example, speaking of those who are of Christ are actually led by the Spirit of Christ. That where Paul speaks there, he's speaking about the moral, the transformational leading of the Spirit in view of the age of the Spirit in our union with the resurrected Christ. This is a unique apostolic pheromenoi in which the apostle, the writer, the prophet is actually filled with the Spirit and taken to the destiny that God has determined for him.
And going with that analogy, in relevance to, I know you've answered my question via email, but just to get a more clear statement, with use of historical information,
yes,
with Luke or the chronicler, will you say in your analogy that as the Spirit leads the person in the boat to the destination, the person during the course of the boat, in the midst of the sea, see certain features in the sea, or let's say boxes, and those boxes are the historical information, picks it up as being led by the Spirit, and continues to reach to its destination?
Yeah, I don't want to push the metaphor too far, but here's what I would say.
Okay.
We don't want to have a view of Scripture that removes the human author from his historical context.
Yes, of course.
And so the human author is writing what comes to mind. Again, remember, it's not as though the Spirit is moving the pen in his hand.
Yeah.
So it's not as though the human author is fighting back against the Spirit saying, no, I don't want to say that.
Yeah.
It is the notion of concursus is that the human author willingly and self-consciously goes this direction, but it is wholly superintended by the Holy Spirit. So, as Luke will say, he did a lot of research.
Yeah.
Well, the Spirit of God superintended that research so that the product of what Luke wrote was precisely what the Spirit of God wanted him to write.
Fair enough. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a good question. All right, let's keep going. There is then, in this notion of being moved along, a unique authority that is to be appreciated, that the human authors are literally carried along to the destiny that the Spirit of God has set for them. And as E.J. Young has properly put it, the divine authorial supremacy does not mean that Scripture is a joint product. The human author's got his piece, the divine author's got his. This is wholly monergistic, and while I have clearly argued that we are not talking about a dictation theory, the product of Scripture, Peter and Paul will argue, is as though it were dictated to them. The product is that trustworthy. And so when we think of inspiration, the human author is fully involved, but he is subjected to the full superintending of the Spirit of Christ, who directs him to the destiny that he has set aside for him. Okay, I'm going to skip this last slide. I want to move to our discussion now of biblical and systematic theology. All right. One of the important distinctions that we need to realize as we get into our theological studies here at Westminster is the very commonly employed language of ST and BT, systematic theology and biblical theology. Let me just provide some initial introduction here. Systematic theology is what we would describe more of a locus approach, not locust, but locus approach, a category, a topic approach to theology. We'll say more about that in a minute. I think John Frame's question is very useful here. What does the Bible teach about X is what systematic theology asks. Now, to be clear, X is actually given to us in Scripture. You would have a very short systematic theology if your question was, what does the Bible teach about Swiss cheese? Not much. The categories are given by Scripture. The point here is that systematic theology is asking the culminating question. What does the totality of Scripture teach about the theme that Scripture presents to us? Biblical theology, on the other hand, views Revelation from its developing, its successive, its historic categories. It is a historical unveiling approach to theology. It is a recognition, as Voss will argue in his inaugural lecture, of the historic conditionality of biblical revelation. It is given in an historical context, but wholly superintended by the God of that context. Meredith Klein gives this definition of biblical theology. You will do a bit of reading in Meredith Klein's works in Dr. Tipton's class, a little bit in mine in Doctrine of Man. Klein was an unusual Old Testament scholar. If you find Van Til's prose strained, you will find Klein's prose strange. He is the master of hyphen, but I did, as you'll see here, find a sentence that doesn't have a hyphen in it. But he describes the result of biblical theology is actually a diachronic, which is a developing display of a series of synchronic summaries of Revelation in its successive stages. A mouthful. But essentially what he's talking about is that what biblical theology does is understands the development of theology, looks at it in its successive stages. Yeah, why didn't you just say it like that, right? Just a comment quickly about the contemporary landscape. Systematic theology in the last 150 years has fallen on hard times. Many would argue that systematic theology ought not and does not exist. I'm not just defending my job, but I think, as you will discover here at Westminster in your MAR or MDiv programs, you have 7 systematic theology courses. It gives you a little sense of what we at Westminster think about that criticism of systematic theology. But it is an important question. Does the Bible lead us to systematic conclusions? does it drive us to an understanding of theological system? In part way to answer that question, I just want to ask the question, what is the Bible? Well, hopefully by now you would be able to answer that question. That might be a nice final exam question. But as we think about the Bible and its unity, how is it unified? Well, it is surely unified in a linguistic way, that there are terms and themes that are woven through Scripture. There is a verbal and linguistic unity here that is very much given by the author of Scripture itself. There is, as we have argued repeatedly this fall, a redemptive historical unity to Scripture as well, that it is redemptive in its core and unfolds in history. But that unity is ultimately driven by its capital A author. That because God is the author, because the Spirit of Christ is the author of Scripture, there is a unity to Scripture that is indeed divine. And the significance of this unity can be viewed in several ways. I just want to highlight a few of these quickly as we get into a fuller consideration of the relationship between BT and ST. First of all, we have seen that the Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are therefore self-attesting. There's an intra-canonical coherence, an intra-canonical cohesion to Scripture that is divinely given because of the divine author. I'll come to that point in just a minute. There is, because of God's redemptive purpose in special revelation, there is a Christ-centeredness of Scripture throughout. And because of the singular authority of Scripture in view of God as its author, Westminster Confession 1:4, Westminster Confession 1:9 will say that the basis for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. So what then do we make of the theology of Paul versus James versus John versus Peter versus the author of Hebrews, who, by the way, is not Paul? What do we make of that particular diversity of Scripture? Well, I think this image of a diamond is useful for us. That it is a beautiful, light-refracting diamond, that from various vantage points, the glory and splendor of that diamond shines. But that diversity is because of the single diamond. And that there is a sweet complicity in the authorial diversity that Peter, James, and John, and indeed all the authors of the Old and New Testaments have a coherence and a cohesiveness because they are actually not the authors of the Old and New Testaments. But it is actually none less than God Himself. This has been the universal confession of the church, a recognition of the clarity of Scripture in its Christ-centeredness. There is a unity to Scripture. One of the disturbing trends, I've mentioned this passingly in weeks past, but one of the disturbing trends in evangelicalism is such an emphasis on diversity that it seeks to at least marginalize, if not fully eclipse, the unity of Scripture. And that is actually grounded in an unbelieving presupposition of Scripture itself. The unity is there whether we accept it and receive it or not, because the author is none less than the Spirit of God. So with that in mind, let's return then to this question about the Bible and systematic theology. We will argue throughout your time here at Westminster that systematic theology is actually exercised only faithfully in view of our understanding of the coherence of Scripture. You see, this is a very, very important theme in this postmodern age of literature. This notion of atextual referentiality is very, very important. Let me explain what I mean by that. God is not created by Scripture. God exists apart from Scripture. There is a God whether there is Scripture or not. Scripture is God revealing Himself to us. Scripture is not the creation of God. Same thing goes for the way in which we speak about Adam, the way we speak about Christ. Adam is not a creation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a reflection on the historic creation and fall of the first Adam. And with that in mind, the reason why we argue for a systematic theology is because the one God has been speaking through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of revelation, distinguishing biblical revelation from any other so-called revelation. I want to look at this question briefly through the lenses of John Murray, systematic theologian, and Moises Silva, New Testament scholar. Murray, systematic theologian, is going to talk about exegesis and biblical theology. Moises Silva, New Testament scholar, is going to talk about systematic theology. Listen to this. Murray says this: systematics becomes lifeless and fails its mandate just to the extent to which it has become detached from exegesis. The guarantee against a stereotyped dogmatics is that systematic theology be constantly enriched, deepened, and expanded by the treasures increasingly drawn from the Word of God. What Murray is arguing is what we try to do here in our systematic theology at Westminster, is to be, as Dr. Tipton and I talk about, radically non-speculative. That we are intentionally having our understanding of theology directly tied to, wed to, biblical exegesis and biblical theology. There are many ways in which theology can be expressed. Is there a philosophical component? Is there an historical one? Surely. But those are only clearly done and faithfully done insofar as they are tied to the self-interpreting, self-attesting authority of Scripture. Exegesis, then, Murray says, keeps systematics not only in direct contact with the Word, but it ever imparts to systematics the power which is derived from that Word. The Word is living and powerful. This is why Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. He uses that Word in the way in which Paul will earlier in 1 Timothy speak about the church as the pillar of truth. That there is an organization to the theology that the church must come to understand. I would suggest to you that there is no faithful preaching of Scripture that is not grounded in faithful systematic theology. We need both. Let's see what Moises Silva says about this. Systematic theology may indeed, in fact, he says, must inform my exegesis. Here's a New Testament guy. Our evangelical view of the unity of Scripture, he actually gives three reasons in this essay, this article that was written in Trinity Journal back in 94. I'm giving you a couple of them. Our evangelical view of the unity of Scripture demands that we see the whole Bible as the context of any one part. To the extent that we view the whole of Scripture as having come from one author, therefore, to that extent, a systematic understanding of the Bible contributes to the exegesis of individual passages. In other words, we must come to the text, each part of each text, with an understanding of the whole. It protects us from errant exegesis, he contends. And then here's the third reason he gives why we must have systematic theology. Finally, everyone does it anyway. Now, he's not throwing his arms up in the air. saying we can't help ourselves. What he is saying is as follows. All of us read the text as interpreted by our theological presuppositions. Indeed, the most serious argument against the view that exegesis should be done independently of systematic theology is that such a view is hopelessly naive. If you read biblical theologies, tell me that they are not using a system to articulate their biblical theology. It's not possible. The question then is not whether we have a theology in place. It is whether or not that theology is faithful to the theology of Scripture. And so those who are seeking to deny that they have a system will actually be blinded to their system, is what Silva is contending. Where we are self-conscious about our system and we come upon a text that we can't fit into our system, we either need to readdress the text or correct our system. And so there is a mutuality here of biblical and systematic theology that are mutually informing, interpenetrating. Of course, sometimes we make the fact fit our preconceptions and thus distort it. He's saying, yes, sometimes we read our system into a text. That's wrong. The remedy, however, is neither to deny that we have those preconceptions, nor to try to suppress them, for we would only be deceiving ourselves. When we come across a fact that resists the direction our interpretation is taking, we are better prepared, when we are self-conscious about our system, he's saying, to recognize the anomaly for what it is, an instance in which our interpretive scheme is faulty and must be modified. And then he closes. Exegetes who convince themselves that through pure philological and historical techniques they can understand the Bible directly, that is, without mediation of prior exegetical, theological, and philosophical commitments, are less likely to perceive the real character of exegetical difficulties. Profound insight. All right, let's talk now about the relationship. Yeah, Bill?
Can you put that in regular English, that last...
Yeah, what he's saying is if you are self-conscious about your system and realize what your system of theology is, you are in a much better place to correct your system or to understand a text than you are if you pretend not to have a system at all. That you can actually approach the text, you think, objectively without any system. All right, relationship here between biblical and systematic theology. Let me just talk about this quickly. Biblical theology sees revelation as an organic process. Systematic theology concerns itself with the final product. Secondly, biblical theology is dynamically expressed, where systematic theology is topically arranged. Systematic theology is a line of development. It concerns itself with the historical development, whereas systematic theology, to keep the geometrical metaphors going, is a circle. BT is a line, ST is a circle. I'm going to come back to that one in just a minute. The historical principle is what concerns biblical theology. Systematic theology is the logical principle, the logical conclusion, the culminating conclusion. Biblical theology, in contrast to systematics, where Frame has said, what does the Bible teach about X? I would say to you that biblical theology asks the question, how does the Bible reveal X? Different way of looking at this. Biblical theology is more temporal, inductive, and comparative, whereas systematic theology is topical, logical, and hierarchical. Seeks to organize the whole teaching of Scripture in that way. Biblical theology, to borrow Klein's language, is diachronic, developing. Systematic theology is more synthetic or synchronic. Biblical theology is a mediating discipline, whereas systematic theology, as has been considered in the history of the church, is the queen of the theological sciences. It's the culminating discipline. To borrow Voss's language here, biblical theology is the sap, the vigor, and the stem. Systematic theology is the crown with the branches, the leaves, and the fruit. Biblical theology is a servant to systematic theology. Systematic theology is governed by biblical theology. Servant, governed by. You see how they mutually inform one another. To use more of a narrative language here, biblical theology is the unfolding of the plot. Systematic theology is the large-scale plot analysis. And then finally, biblical theology is more analytical, focusing on diversity. Systematic theology is prescriptive, synthetic, and prophetic. I think that last term is an important one. Prophetic from the vantage point that the authority of the developing text is appreciated in view of the God who is its author. And so this is one of the reasons why I argue why preaching is only faithfully done when a preacher has a faithful systematic theology. You can only say, "Thus says the Lord," in this contemporary context, using a text that is 2,000 years old, if God has spoken in a way relevant today, systematic theology, contemporizing that which was given in a cultural moment. Let me just give you one other way of looking at this, and it goes back to the line of development. I actually prefer, as opposed to a line, a more conical structure, that as biblical theology unfolds through the line of development, that what we have going on in biblical theology is an expansion of God's revelation. One thing building upon another. So at various points along the way, you will have a developing systematic theology, but all of it fully within the bounds of the biblical theology. And at the conclusion of the giving of revelation, you have the full basis for developing a systematic theology. At each point along the way, historically, God gave His people what they needed. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, the culminating revelation, whereby we understand all that goes before us in the fresh way we do in view of the Christ's life, of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. Any questions about BTST? Yeah?
Yeah. Could you, I think I'll have two questions.
Okay.
Could you describe what you mean by radically non-speculative theology?
Yeah, very good question. When I say radically non-speculative, obviously two terms. Speculation infers that what we are doing is dreaming up from a humanly dependent vantage point conclusions. Radically non-speculative is that we are being very self-conscious in trying not to be speculative and seeking instead to ground our systematic theology in biblical revelation as it is given. So that's what we mean. So, you know, if you look in the history, for example, there are certain places in which Thomas Aquinas is immensely biblical, but his entire approach is philosophical. It's Aristotelian in its structure. Now, are there places of intersection with the biblical text? Yes. Is there some value in his theology? Yes. But only insofar as it intersects with faithful biblical revelation faithfully understood. So what we're saying here, it's not that we ignore history. History is very useful in the task of theology. But history is only useful in the task of theology insofar as it faithfully represents what Scripture teaches. So that's what we mean by that.
Can I just ask one more?
Please.
So, as a systematician, how would you feel about borrowing from philosophical capital?
Well, the way I use Van Til's approach to this is that there is unbelieving and believing philosophy. And believing philosophy is actually going to ground its authority not in the ability of man, but actually in the revelation of God. And so that's an epistemological matter, but it is also a content matter in terms of the way in which I interpret the world around me. So, does it have a place? Absolutely. Does psychology have a place at the table? Does history have a place at the table? Yes, but all of it must subject itself to biblical revelation as understood through the churches, church through the centuries. Okay, what I'll ask, I'm going to leave you here. We didn't get quite done as early as I'd like, but if you want to do your class evaluation now, you may. Otherwise, you can do it on your own time. But please do them. They are very useful to us as faculty. Thank you guys very much. I'll be praying for you in your final, and pray for me as I grade them. All right, let me pray as we close. Father, you are really so wonderfully good to us. And so we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you for its truthfulness, for its reliability, its trustworthiness. Cultivate in our hearts a hunger and thirst for your word as you and your Spirit move and work in us. Be with these students, Father, as they face the exams to come. Pray that you would even bless them with some sweet and special time with family and friends over this Thanksgiving season, that they would even be able to step away from their studies a bit to enjoy that time. Again, Father, thank you for them. Bless them. Would you send them on their way with your kind favor and blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.